Thank you. I'm very happy and very much honored to be here, especially at a lecture given in honor of Martin Marty and through the great generosity of John and Lillian Lovelace, and to try out with you some work in progress, which I haven't spoken about before. So I'm going to ask for your help thinking about the strangest book in the Bible. Certainly the most controversial. You don't find in the book of Revelation the shred of an idea. You don't find any ethics. It consists of visions, dreams, and nightmares. So what I want to ask you to help me think about, and what I'm trying to think about now, is what constitutes the appeal of this book? If we understand that better, we might understand the 21st century better, I think. I started working on this actually at the time when there was talk about the United States invading Iraq. We saw that some people were publicly interpreting world events from this book. And I began to think about, how did this book appeal to people when it was written? That's 2,000 years ago. How does it continue to appeal to people today? And what's its influence in Western culture? None of these are simple questions, as we realize. It's complicated and difficult enough. I've been working on it for a number of years. The first thing I discovered when I started thinking about the book of Revelation is that controversy about it is nothing new. In fact, even from the time it was written, it was the most controversial book of all the 27 that are now included in the New Testament. Christians argued intensely for and against it at the time when that collection was being formed, when it barely squeezed into the canon of the New Testament in the 4th century. And we know that over 1,000 years later, Martin Luther wanted to throw it out. He said there was no Christ in it. And other Christians, Orthodox Christians in Greek Orthodox and other churches, have never allowed it to be read in church. But it's also found vigorous defenders who insist that the people who speak of it negatively have not understood it. But the second thing that struck me is that when you look at the book of Revelation when it was written, and that's 2,000 years ago, I realized this wasn't the only book of Revelation that was written at that time. In fact, there was a whole outpouring of books of Revelation. There was a whole genre of literature that was being written at the time. They were Jewish books and Christian books, pagan books, Greek and Egyptian. And many of them were found among these books I like so much, these heretical books called the Gnostic Gospels. Among them are not only many ancient gospels that were found in Upper Egypt in 1945, like the Gospel of Thomas and the Gospel of Mary Magdalene and the Gospel of Philip and the Gospel of Judas, discovered in 1973, but there were also many books of Revelation, including a famous one that church leaders as early as the second century denounced as absolutely venomous heresy, and that one was called the Secret Revelation of John, and we're going to talk about it. So, just a quick mad dash through all of this. The first question to start with is, who wrote this, and why did he write what he did? The second is, what other books were being written about the same time, and why was this one included in the New Testament and the others not? That's a main question I have in mind, and I may not be able to answer it today, but we'll think about it. So the third question I'd like to ask your help in thinking out is, what constitutes its appeal, whether it's social, political, psychological, of this astonishing book? So before we turn to who wrote it and why, I just thought I'd like to sketch for you a kind of what students call a Cliff Notes version of the complicated structure of this book. And with that, just to show you some slides, actually, why don't we put up the screen, of some of the art that it's inspired, just to remind us of the extraordinary cultural impact that it's had. Let's see how this thing works. The author, whoops, what's that? Spyware protection, let's get rid of it. Okay. The author, John, says he's a prophet. In ancient times, that didn't just mean someone who could predict the future. It means someone who speaks forth, and it means somebody who interprets, say, contemporary events in terms of what he or she sees as their future significance or future consequences. So this book, the Book of Revelation, in case you haven't read it lately, opens as its author, who is called John, says he was on an island of Patmos, which many of you will know is off the coast of Turkey, and he says that he was in the spirit. Now that means he was in an ecstatic trance of some sort, when suddenly he heard a voice speaking to him. This is John on the island of Patmos. And as he turned around, he saw a divine being standing and speaking to him. Actually, this one pictures the divine being sitting, which is not quite accurate. But anyway, announcing what is going to happen soon, nothing less than the end of time. Now, John was a follower of Jesus of Nazareth. This is a different contemporary picture of John receiving the message to write about the apocalypse. The book says that John turned around and thought he saw Jesus of Nazareth, who had died about 60 years before, appearing in a brilliant and terrifying form that he thought was the form in which the prophet Daniel had seen Jesus in a vision 600 years before the birth of Jesus. Now, John goes on to say that Jesus first addressed messages to several small groups of people on earth who remained faithful to God, telling them, hold on and endure to the end, because God is now making war on the powers of evil that have taken over the world, and the coming cosmic war is going to sweep over the universe in a cataclysm. And only those who stand and endure to the death will prevail, because God will ultimately win the war and destroy all those who do evil. So the next thing that happens in the book is that an angel appears, inviting John to come up through a door that he suddenly sees open in the sky. And before going up, John speaks to the angel and ascends through that door, where he goes up into heaven and glimpses the throne of God. This is Durer's version. Much as the prophet Ezekiel, writing 600 years earlier, had seen it. I wish I had it in color, but Durer didn't do it that way. Because it was seen blazing with light. There was flashes of lightning, peals of thunder, brilliance of jewels, emerald, sapphire, crystal. This is a God of whom one cannot make an image, but all the descriptions hint that the only way you can see this God is in the form of brilliant light, suns, fire, lightning, and jewels. And that's what Ezekiel said he saw. And as John says he watched, a slaughtered lamb standing next to the throne of God offers to show him what must take place after this. Then he hears angels sounding trumpets, and from the abyss below the earth burst forth four horsemen of the apocalypse, the first one riding on a pale horse. This is William Blake's version. Wields a sword, presaging war and the slaughter of a third of the inhabitants of the earth. The second horseman brings about famine. This is the jaws emerging from the jaws of hell, so to speak. And the third brings plague, and the fourth natural catastrophe and death all over the world. That's a contemporary version of this horseman. But before the action begins, John sees four angels standing at the four corners of the earth who seal 144,000 men. These are understood to be the elite troops among God's people, 12,000 from each of the tribes of Israel. Ah, that's a different. How did that get there? Let's go back. I don't know how that went. Anyway, to protect them from the great day of the wrath of God. Now, suddenly, the scene changes in the book from the heavenly throne room, where John sees the souls of all those who had been slaughtered because of their witness to God. And the souls of all those who had been slaughtered because of their witness to God are standing under the divine throne and saying, Sovereign Lord, how long? How long will it be before you avenge our blood on the earth? And in answer to their cry, a scene begins that deserves treatment by Steven Spielberg. There are giant locusts with human faces, women's hair streaming behind them, emerge as a hideous army from the abyss below the earth. It's a monster army led by Abaddon, the angel of the abyss. Now, another scene changes takes place and shows us what's going on earth at the same time. This is in Jerusalem. Two prophets are speaking in Jerusalem, warning the people of earth to repent. But the beast comes down from the abyss, slaughters the two prophets, and their bodies lie unburied and rot for 3 days in the streets, until suddenly they stand up alive and are taken into heaven as the crowd watches in terror. Now, the scene changes. It's back to heaven, and there's a great omen that you see up in the sky, and the omen has two parts. First, there is a woman about to give birth to a male child, a woman hugely pregnant, clothed with the sun. The sun surrounds her. And while she's crying out and writhing in labor pains, she's being menaced by a great red dragon who is waiting to devour the child the moment that it's born. A dragon with 7 heads, by the way. The woman escapes. The child is caught up into heaven, and then something even more shocking happens. War breaks out in heaven, where it's never broken out before. The archangel Michael and his angels are fighting against the dragon and his angels, who fight back, but they're beaten down, and all of them are thrown out of heaven. Here you have the script by John Milton and the treatment by Spielberg again. The frustrated dragon, violently enraged, storms off to make war on the woman and all of her children on earth. And as the coming cosmic war nears its climax, we're back on earth. The dragon has now called forth two allies. These are actually two monsters. Their names are Leviathan and Behemoth. And they're actually a male and female pair of dragons, you'll be happy to know. And they were created in the beginning of time. And they receive power to dominate the whole world and make power on the holy ones of God. The two beasts, one is a sea beast, and usually that's seen as Leviathan. Sometimes she is seen as a female being and sometimes described as a male being. It's in prophetic Jewish literature. And the second beast is a beast from the land, the latter of which... This is another picture of the beast coming out of the sea with 7 heads and terrorizing the people on land. And this is Blake's version of the beast. The beast from the land up there, as you see, is a red beast whose identity is indicated by a mystical number. The number is 666, as some of you know if you know your Bible. And this beast makes the earth and its inhabitants worship the first beast and cause all those who will not worship the image of the beast to be killed. Next, the scene flashes back to heaven as each of 7 angels pours out a cup of God's wrath upon the earth, and the horror intensifies. The sixth angel, remember him, angels are always male in these texts. The sixth angel pours a bowl of wrath right where the Tigris and Euphrates rivers join. And then all the demons of hell assemble for the terrible battle at Armageddon. The seventh angel pours the bowl of God's wrath into the air with thundering bursts of lightning, the most violent earthquake that's ever occurred, and the city of Babylon falls. And all of its people curse God as they lie dying in agony. Next, John sees a vision of Babylon, God's ancient enemy, as the prophet Isaiah pictured that great city, that great empire. Babylon appears, as you may recall, that's the angel. Babylon appears as a great whore, here a rather decorous one, sitting on a scarlet beast with 7 heads and drinking from a golden cup. What she's drinking is the blood of God's people. An angel tells John how Babylon has become enormously rich, arrogant, and violent, and celebrates her imminent destruction. This is the whore of Babylon in acrylic and glitter, actually. Now we're coming to the final act. Jesus appears as a divine warrior coming forth from heaven on a white horse. leading all the armies of heaven to make war against the dragon and the two beasts. From his mouth issues a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron and tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty, and his name is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. An angel shouts to invite all the vultures of the air to the great feast of the end of time. And what is being offered for dinner is the flesh of all of the dead warriors of the enemies of God, the humans and all of their and all of the horses, all of them, small and great, the text says. And then the forces join in battle. All who fight against God are killed. Satan is thrown into a pit. The dragon is chained up for 1,000 years. The beasts are thrown into a lake of eternal fire, while all humans who remain faithful to God come back to life and reign over the earth for 1,000 years. Jesus judges then the whole world. We have a picture of him returning here. These are the souls of those who have been slain, and this is the jaws of the abyss. Jesus returns as the judge of all nations, and takes all people who worship other gods, and those who committed murder, magic, or illicit sexual acts are to be thrown down and tormented forever in the lake of fire. This is another image of the devil. While God's faithful are invited to enter into the city of Jerusalem, this is Bosch's painting of the judgment. God's faithful enter a new city of Jerusalem that descends from heaven, where Christ and his people will reign for 1,000 years. This is William Blake. I couldn't resist adding this, where Christ comes to destroy the dragon and put him in a bottomless pit. Now, the question is, who was John and why did he write it? Why did he write all this? The author, John, as I noted, was a Jewish prophet. He was living on a small island of Patmos off the Turkish coast around the year 90 of the first century CE. We can't get this book. We can't understand what it is until we understand that it's wartime literature. What John says suggests that he was a refugee from the war in his home country, which was Judea. Probably he came from Jerusalem. And 25 years before he wrote, there broke out a war between the Jewish subjects of the Roman Empire, John's people, and against the Romans who were occupying their land and ruling it throughout the Roman Empire. The Jewish war, told by its one of its generals, Josephus, who said it was the greatest war of all time, says that it was a war that was fought in the name of God and our common liberty. But the war ended in the year 70 of the first century when 60,000 Roman troops attacked Jerusalem and besieged and starved, killed and raped the inhabitants of the city, and reduced the great temple of God, which was the entire center of the city. It stretched over a couple of miles, reduced it to rubble. John puts his own cry of anguish in the mouth of those he envisions in heaven, whom he says were slaughtered because of their witness to God. And those are the ones who cry out, "Lord, how long will it be before you avenge our blood on earth?" Now, many other Jews among John's contemporaries were also deeply anguished, of course, about this terrible war. We know there's another one who calls himself Ezra. He says Ezra wasn't his original name, but he takes the name Ezra. And he wrote a prophetic book called The Revelation of Ezra, not The Revelation of John. And he asked questions like this. How does God allow this to happen, and what will happen? What is going to happen now? Is God going to allow these enemies of his own people to continue to destroy and devastate them? John was different from Ezra, though, in that he had joined a radical sect of Jews who had believed that Jesus of Nazareth, who had lived and died some 60 years earlier, was not only during his lifetime, but actually still is, because John insisted that although he was killed, he's not dead anymore. He's God's appointed future king of Israel. In fact, John believed he was going to be, Jesus of Nazareth, killed by the Romans, was going to be the king of the entire world. Now, other Jews, of course, thought this was complete nonsense, because Jesus had been dead for 60 years, as you know, arrested, tortured, and brutally killed by the Romans, as an example of how imperial rulers deal with their subjects when they rebel against Roman power. But John was one of the dogged believers who was convinced, in spite of what happened, that Jesus had been right. Because Jesus, 60 years earlier, had said, the kingdom of God is coming soon. He said, some of you will standing here will not die before the kingdom of God comes with power. God was going to come and destroy the evil powers that rule the earth, the Romans being their latest incarnation. John was convinced, you see, that Jesus had come back to life and God was about to vindicate his death and establish him as the rightful ruler of the universe. Now you can wonder, how could he possibly think that? But I think the reason John thought that, he would have answered that I have seen proof that Jesus of Nazareth not only was a prophet, but his prophecies are coming true. And this was why he dared hope such outrageous things. 60 years earlier, when Jesus had said, God's kingdom is coming soon, he had privately warned his followers that before that kingdom would come, there would be horrible events taking place first. First, there was going to be conflict, earthquakes, war. And then the unthinkable would happen. Enemy armies would surround Jerusalem, besiege it, starve the people, and completely destroy Jerusalem and the great temple, the sacred center of the ancient city. You can read in the Gospel of Mark that when Jesus had walked through that temple with his disciples, who were awed by its enormity and magnificence, he said to them, do you see these great buildings? There won't be one stone standing on another. And that was unthinkable when he said it. That was around the year 30. But it happened, you see. It happened in the year 70 that temple was destroyed. The unthinkable had happened. I sometimes had thought if somebody had said, for example, in 1970, I was living in New York not long after that, that the World Trade Towers would be destroyed in a moment. It's an insane thing to have said, right? But if somebody known had prophesied such a thing, and then it happened in an unthinkable way 30 years later, it's something like that. But John said to himself, Jesus had said something that was absolutely beyond credibility, and yet that happened. And after it happened, Jesus said, after that happens, you will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and glory to reign as king over the world. And then, as I said, he'd said it would happen within a generation. So you can imagine how John felt when one generation had passed. 30 years after the death of Jesus, the shocking prophecy turned out to be true. The Romans had stormed and destroyed Jerusalem, burned down the temple. And when it happened, I think John and other people who were loyal to Jesus, they must have been terrified, but they must have been also enormously excited, because it meant to some of them that now everything else he said was going to happen. So within the next 10 to 20 years, racing against time, followers of Jesus began to write what we call the Gospels. The Gospel of Mark, Matthew, and Luke were written at that time to get the message of Jesus out to the rest of the world before the kingdom of God would come. John himself fled Judea and traveled to Turkey, where he was waiting for Jesus to return in power. But it didn't happen yet. And after a whole generation, 15 years went by, then 20 years went by, after another generation had come and gone, two generations came and went, John, along with other followers of Jesus, must have said, the prophecy failed. What happened? What happened to the promises that Jesus made? Because as he traveled through the cities and towns and provinces of Asia Minor, we call it Turkey now, or, you know, contemporary Turkey, John would have seen everywhere evidence that the kingdom that had come with power wasn't God's kingdom. It was Rome's. And as he approached the gates of Ephesus, which was the greatest port in Asia, and walked through that extraordinary city, he would have seen the magnificent temples, the theaters, the vast city library, which you can still see today, the monumental municipal buildings crowded with statues of gods and goddesses. The whole of the upper city was a complex of temples with statues of gods and goddesses built to honor the emperors and their gods. Because from the beginning of the first century, Emperor Augustus had set out an enormous building program to celebrate the greatness of his political dynasty and lavished fortunes on building buildings dedicated to demonstrating the god's favor to the Augustan dynasty. In those days, as you know, that world knows nothing of the separation of politics and religion. So devotion to one's homeland and family and people were entirely inseparable. Now, John didn't know probably why there were such incredible buildings in Ephesus. What had happened was that the people who lived in Turkey had gotten on the wrong side. Well, let me go back. When Augustus was fighting a war, his name then, as you may recall, was Octavian, and he was fighting a war after the assassination of Julius Caesar with Antony, his older, Mark Antony, his older advisor. They were fighting a war over who was going to be the successor of Julius Caesar. And Antony took off and went, joined with Cleopatra, queen of Egypt, and the two of them created armies and challenged Augustus for the succession to the Roman Empire. The people of Turkey and the leading families, and the wealthy families and influential families in Turkey, backed the wrong side. They were on Antony and Cleopatra's side. And when Augustus won the war, they realized how vindictive and utterly cruel Augustus could be to people who had opposed him. After Mark Antony had been driven to suicide and Cleopatra had killed herself as well, the allies that they had had in Turkey suddenly initiated an enormous building program to demonstrate their newfound loyalty to Augustus. So they built all these temples to Augustus and his gods and his family to demonstrate how glorious this dynasty was and how happy they were to be part of the Roman Empire. So John wouldn't have known why they built all the buildings the way they did, but when he walked through them, I want to show you what he would have seen. When he was walking through the city of Aphrodisias, for example, he would have seen a huge, lavish temple built. It was called the Sebastian, built for the holy ones, and that meant both the gods and the emperors. Most travelers would have admired very much the sculpture that dominates these temples that celebrate the rule of Augustus. This is Augustus by land and sea. He's depicted naked, which indicates that he's a divine being in the picture. He's a god. And it shows his conquest of land and sea. And most people would have admired these extraordinary buildings. He would have walked through these porticos and also seen that there were buildings here that demonstrated, as they did all over the Roman Empire, how the emperor had conquered all the foreign nations. This is Claudius, Emperor Claudius, one of the successors of Augustus, overcoming Britannia. Britannia is seen here as a female slave, and she is holding her arm to ward off a death blow as Claudius is about to slaughter her. He would have seen Nero defeating Armenia. Again, Armenia, another subject nation, was depicted as a female slave who's simply about to be slaughtered by the emperor. And you could go through all the panels. There were 30 of them demonstrating the triumphs of the great Augustus over all the conquered nations. Now, John is walking there. He belongs to one of those conquered nations, the nation of Judea. He would not be happy to see this parade of Roman triumphs. And it's when he was in Turkey, he said, that he had this first terrifying vision of Jesus announcing a final cosmic war that was about to begin, in which God's the God of Israel was going to destroy the evil powers once and for all. So what I want to just suggest to you about why John wrote is that he wrote the book of Revelation to create anti-Roman propaganda. He did so by drawing on his own people's traditions, especially the writings of the prophets, Isaiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, and Jeremiah. Because all those prophets who wrote about 600 years earlier had written after Israel had been destroyed and attacked by the great empire of Babylon and the king of Babylon. And the way that the prophets fought back was they didn't use visual images like this, but they used literary images. And Isaiah responded to this terrible crisis by taking a very old version of the creation story, which talks about how the God of Israel had fought against a great dragon from the abyss. That's the dragon called Leviathan, actually, the great sea monster. And he applied this. Isaiah took the story of God fighting against the sea monster, Leviathan, and applied it to the war. So as in the hands of the prophets, this picture of God killing the dragon becomes an image for the way that God is about to destroy the enemies of Israel now. The prophet Jeremiah pictured the king of Babylon as a monster, a sea monster that God spears and hooks and sort of runs through and slaughters. The prophet Isaiah pictured the Babylonian empire as Leviathan that God is now about to destroy. And if you look at another passage from Isaiah, you see that he pictures this alien empire as that decadent whore, the whore of Babylon, who's about to be thrown into the dust and humiliated. So when John of Patmos is steeped in the writing of the prophets, says, how long will God allow these evildoers to triumph? He has Jesus echo what the ancient prophets said. God is about to come and finish what he started in the beginning of time. He had a war against the great dragons of the abyss, but the war against the dragons isn't finished until all of Israel's enemies are annihilated. And now, when John is writing the book of Revelation, he says Jesus now is going to complete the war that began in the beginning of time and finally kill that old serpent once and for all. And thus, John triumphantly declares that today's Babylon, which is Rome, although it rages like Leviathan and is decadent as the great whore, is about to fall as God triumphs. Now, this is a very strange book, but I mentioned it's not the only book by any means, and I just want to look, because this is work in progress, at some of the other Revelation texts. I mentioned the Revelation written by Ezra, who was one of John's contemporaries. Ezra, like John, was, as I said, deeply grieved about the destruction of Jerusalem. And he writes, as John does, in Turkey. And he writes about Rome, and just like John, he calls it Babylon. He says, in the 30th year after the destruction of our city, I, Ezra, was in Babylon, Turkey, right? My soul was greatly agitated, and I began to speak anxious words to the Most High God. And I said, Sovereign Lord, my heart fails me. How can you keep your enemies safe and destroy your own people? How can anyone understand your ways? What nation has ever kept your commandments as well as Israel? You may find individuals who have, but you can't find any nations who have. Why do you let this happen? And just as in the book of Job, which was written 600 years earlier, God answers. But according to Ezra's revelation, God sent him an angel. And the angel says to him, Ezra, you have utterly failed to understand this world. You think you can understand the way of the Most High God? Ezra ignores the implication that he's being arrogant, and he says, yes, my lord. And then the angel says, here are three riddles, Ezra. If you can solve any of them, I'll tell you what you want to know. Go and weigh fire. Now, measure the wind, and bring back for me yesterday. Bring it back today. And he says, what human being can do these things? Why do you ask me? The angel says, a little smugly, I think, I've only asked you about fire, wood, and the day. These things are part of your world. You can't tell me anything about them. So how do you expect to understand the mysterious ways of the Most High God? Anyone familiar with the Hebrew scriptures would have recognized that Ezra's book is drawing on the book of Job, where Job complains to God about the devastating suffering of Israel and is finally silenced when God basically says, "You understand nothing about the universe. You don't know where it comes from. You don't know how I created it. You don't know how I created the great dragon Leviathan. You know nothing. Who are you to ask?" In the book of Job, Job stops, right? At the end, he says, "I was trying to understand things that were too wonderful for me. I repent in dust and ashes." But Ezra will not play that game. He deliberately takes the role of the anti-Job. Instead of being shamed into silence like Job, Ezra keeps on asking questions. He says to the angel, "Please, my Lord, it would be better for us not to be here than to live in suffering and not understand why. And anyway, I didn't ask about things in heaven. I asked you about things we experience every day, why we die like insects, and our life passes like a mist." It's a remarkable text, and I think it's quite an amazing text, and in a way, a deeply human one, in some sense, as much as Job or more. Second, in 1945, when the Gnostic Gospels were found, as I said, there were many other revelation texts discovered in Egypt. So that brought up the question, why this one, when all the others were excluded? So we can only glance for a second at a few of many of these. These are called the Revelation of Peter, the Revelation of Paul, the Secret Revelation of John. But the Secret Revelation of John, not the one in the New Testament, opens as John is grieving and distressed after the death of Jesus. He's doubting everything. And Jesus appears in a brilliant light and says, "John, John, why do you weep? I am the one who is with you always. I am the Father, I am the Mother, and I am the Son." And John is startled because he sees this vision of Jesus as a brilliant light. And then he begins to ask Jesus questions. And in the Secret Revelation of John, it's nothing like the Revelation of John. But here, he asks us one question I find very significant. John says to Jesus at one point, "Is God's Holy Spirit available to everyone?" And Jesus says, "Yes, because without it, no one could stand on the earth. No one could even stand up." So the Holy Spirit of God is available to everyone. Another revelation text is called Trimorphic Protonoia, which means the triple-formed primal thought, but never mind. This is a text in which the divine being speaks, and it speaks like this in some of these words. She says, "I cry out in everyone." The divine speaks within everyone. Sometimes she can't be heard. She's silent, but she's present, and everyone can hear the divine voice speak. Now, lots of the revelation texts that were found draw their inspiration from Jewish and Christian sources. Some don't. There's an Egyptian one called Thunder Perfect Mind, in which speaks about a feminine power who comes forth from the world. Her name is Thunder, which is understood to be the name of a divine presence. And she says, "I am the one sent from the power. I am the one who comes into the world." It's an extraordinary, poetic, moving text that has been used in films. It's been used in poetry by Toni Morrison, by other, by filmmakers and by artists, and it has become the subject of a great deal of excitement among artists. Now, the revelation texts I'm mentioning differ from one another in many ways, so I don't really want to generalize about them, but there's one thing I want to mention that struck me. What's different about all of these from the revelation of John in the New Testament? The revelation of John, as you see, speaks about cosmic war that will separate the saved from the damned. And it ends as some people go into eternal fire and some people go into the heavenly Jerusalem. The the revelation of John ends with an absolute division of humankind between the good and the evil. All of the others, as far as I've seen so far, talk about divine revelation as available potentially to everyone. Potentially, at least, to all people universally. So that got me thinking. Takes me back to the question on which I asked your help. What makes the revelation of John so appealing? Why has that one been put in the New Testament and remained so influential for nearly 2,000 years? Now, that's a real question, and I've got to figure it out before I can finish this book. So I need your help. And these are just a couple of preliminary suggestions in conclusion before opening up a discussion. Why is this book so popular? Just a couple of suggestions. First, you notice the technique of John's writing. He keeps switching between what's going on here on earth and what's happening in heaven, how it looks from God's perspective. And that central theme is the urgent and practical question that people have asked throughout human history in every circumstance, you know. How long will God allow the innocent to suffer on earth? When will justice be done? When, if you like, and victims of injustice, of course, often like looking forward to vengeance, when will God's vengeance destroy our enemies? But the deeper question is, how long will suffering endure? And will good triumph in the end? The second so I think there's a deep question that this book addresses. Second, despite the weird visions and wild monsters that John pictures, his visions are all understood to embody people and situations right here on earth. It's just like the poet Marianne Moore says that poetry is imaginary gardens with real toads in them. And I think that the revelation of John is also a kind of imaginary garden with real beasts in them. And the real beasts, as you see, are the empires and the soldiers that have conquered and destroyed the earth and humiliated and killed countless people. John allows enough clues to allow you to make some connection. At one point, he talks about a huge mountain exploding and in fire and being thrown into the ocean. And if you know the history of the first century, you know that 20 years before he wrote, Mount Vesuvius had exploded in Italy, and the ashes from that giant volcano were seen as far as Rome for 4 to 5 days, nearly a week, as it was destroyed the whole city. So there are recognizable places and people in it. We spoke about the beast whose number is 666, and if you know about gematria, which is Jewish mystical number speculation, you know how to read the Hebrew, or it might be the Greek, you find out that the number 666 can be read, well, various ways, but usually it's read as the name of Emperor Nero, who was presiding over the destruction of Jerusalem, or Domitian, who presided over the destruction of Jerusalem. Well, you might say, well, if that's what he means, why doesn't he say that? You know? John doesn't say that directly, but he says it with all kinds of elaborate and elusive imagery, because if he had simply said that, his book would interest only people who know the first century and who were antiquarians or people in his own time. I mean, one scholar has pointed out it's precisely because the images are multivalent, as he calls it, that those who have read it, these revelations throughout the last 2,000 years, have interpreted their own lives and enormous range of different circumstances through John's revelation. So I'd like to show, just as we conclude, a moment of some of those different interpretations. Finally, I want to suggest that it's precisely what differentiates it from many other books of revelation, that it not only suggests meaning, moral meaning in human conflict and human suffering, which is a very important thing. But John's book separates two kinds of people, you know, the saved and the damned, that has invited people to interpret very many situations of conflict by reading this book, The multivalence of the images allows that. So the book of Revelation assures its readers that the moral complexity of the present world will soon be sorted out, the evil punished, the faithful brought back to life to rule over the world and live in God's kingdom. So I just want to take a moment at the end to show a couple of examples of how this book has been read to interpret the sign of the times, various signs of the times. This is the Duke of Berry in the 15th century, shows how, in his Book of Hours, how the first horseman of the apocalypse is the one who brought about the Black Plague. Here you see all of the people dying in the plague. And so this Book of Revelation was plugged in by the Duke of Berry's illustrator to demonstrate the meaning of that horrifying occurrence. Two decades later, after Martin Luther initiated a split with the Catholic Church, many Catholics characterized Luther as the Antichrist. Let's see, this is... And the Pope was pictured as the great whore, the whore of Babylon, now ruling in Rome. Luther's and his followers retaliated. One of them was Lucas Cranach, by picturing the Pope as the whore of Rome. This is another Lutheran, sorry about it, but it's about the Pope as the beast. The great whore. Poets like Milton and Coleridge wrote political propaganda about the Book of Babylon and read the wars of Europe through its lens. This is Napoleon, pictured, of course, as the beast. And later we know that during the American Civil War, many people understood that the terrible conflict in which the country was embroiled must be the end of days. This is Lincoln being strangled by the Union snake that was pictured in 1862. And at the same time, we also had that famous song that Harriet Beecher Stowe wrote about the fight. I'm just trying to turn this on. Is it working? Oops, go back. Nope, sorry about that. I'll have to go back just for a moment. Let's try it. Whoa, this is out of control. Give it a shot. The song. And of course it is the book of Revelation read through as the meaning of that terrible conflict. This is a picture of London as Babylon in the 19th century, seen as the great whore of Babylon, the empire of Britain. Dr. Seuss did this one of Hitler as the beast. And I wanted to mention...
Well, who's that riding?
This is Blind Lemon Joseph.
Who's that riding? Who's that riding? Hey, book of the seven, tell me what John riding.
So forth. There are many others. I couldn't help noticing also... as some people were reading it recently, the shock and awe over Baghdad. When the bombs exploded over Baghdad, many people recognized that this is where the sixth angel pours out the wrath of God, precisely at the confluence of the Tigris and Euphrates River. And I wanted also to play for you, along with Dr. Seuss's version of Hitler as the whore, a remarkable piece of music that came out of Auschwitz. It was composed by Gabriel Messiaen, a French composer, and he called it the Quartet for the End of Time. And he said he went out one day and he saw a rainbow when he was there, and he understood that it was the rainbow, the angel with a rainbow over his head, who declares in the book of Revelation, "And there shall be no more time." So I just present these to you in order to complicate our sense of this book, that the interpretations are multiple and offer an extraordinary range of interpretations, and then stop and open up a discussion about the appeal of this remarkable book. Thank you.
I was quite surprised, Dr. Pages, that you didn't perceive an ethic, because in the first two or three chapters, the seven letters to the churches condemn certain practices in a beautifully Christian way, saying, you know, I don't condemn the sinner, but I hate the sin. Your church is doing this wrong and that wrong and that wrong. And to me, that is a very specific ethic in the letters to the churches. And also, as someone who's really trying to, bring Pelagius back in fashion and bring good works and peacemaking back into fashion, I also perceive in the revelation of John the Divine an emphasis on a judgment by works, which I believe we will find in Judaism and we will find in Islam, and we will find in many variants of Christianity. So please comment if you feel that John the Divine had a different take on grace, works, and all that Augustinian stuff, and why you don't really perceive an ethic.
Well, I think you're absolutely right that certainly in the seven letters he does condemn certain behaviors. I mean, I think he's not quite as generous as you say necessarily. And certainly with Jezebel the prophet, supposedly he's going to destroy her completely and annihilate her. But there is a moral sense to the whole text, which is about that suffering is not meaningless, nor does it go on forever, that there is a divine judgment and that judgment is about works. I think you're absolutely right. This is a book that comes really out of the prophets of Israel. And in that sense, it has a lot of, it has an essential moral meaning.
No ethic part of the question?
No ethic? Well, that's a good point. So let me think about that. Thank you.
Hi. I just wonder if there's any sort of special historical significance to the specific number of men that the angels seal before the great battle. I mean, I wonder why it's so many from each tribe of Israel rather than rather than sort of an arbitrary number.
It's a good question. Yes, most commentators there. By the way, I found a library in Princeton has a whole a wall like this of books of interpretation, and yes, 144,000 men are sealed, and they're called virgins. That is, they're celibate, and they're all men from the different tribes of Israel. There's 12,000 from each tribe, and the point of that we think is that these were battle numbers. That is, if you're going into battle, and you were a ruler of Israel, as he thinks Jesus is, then you would say, okay, every tribe has to get 12,000 men ready to fight. And the fact that they were celibate means that they were ready for holy war, because the rules of holy war would require that they be so, and so that they'd be prepared to fight on God's side in the final battle. So these are kind of the crack troops from the tribes of Israel, which John sees as the elite of God's people, and then all the other people of all the other nations are included eventually.
Thank you.
Do you think there's any popularity of Revelation for leaders in particular, because one of the easiest ways to draw together an enthusiastic and cohesive group is by setting up a dichotomy of us versus them, and we're the saved good guys, and they're the evil devils we need to grind out?
Well, certainly that is effective. And I think for John, it's a matter of survival. It's a matter of survival of God's faithful, whom he sees as those members of Israel particularly who are faithful to God in a time of horrible suffering. And I think he wants to encourage them not to give up. And the book has been read by anti-apartheid leaders in South Africa for the same reason, when they felt they were being persecuted, that this is a book that says, hold on, God's justice is coming. And you can read it negatively or positively. It's quite varied in the possibilities.
Thank you for coming. I read Revelations today. It was very revealing, as are your books, too, I might say. My question was, when I was reading it, what language did he read it in? Because I see more of an Indo-European linguistic slant to it, particularly Zoroastrian, because you're seeking the good and the evil, the dark and the light, mm-hmm. and it had a lot of mythology there, also with it, like the tripartite system mm-hmm. of all Indo-European mythologies. So that's why mm-hmm. I was wondering whether or not it was like written in Greek or written in Aramaic, because if it was written in Aramaic, it would have a whole different linguistic.
Yes, that's right. I mean, so far as we know, he wrote in Greek, but he writes like somebody whose native language is Aramaic or Hebrew, because his Hebrew is full of turns of phrase that you would know from, his Greek is full of turns of phrase you would know from Hebrew.
Okay.
So it does, and you see it has those associations with folktales like 3 and
exactly,
7 and
right.
12, and probably people think that's because it would be told. You know, it was meant to be performed probably, sometimes in a worship service, and somebody would stand up and say it. So when you're memorizing a story like that, it's good to know there's 7 angels and there's going to be 7 bowls of wrath and then there's going to be 7 years and then, you know, so it can keep the story easier to tell in an oral form, as no doubt this prophecy was.
That could be. Thank you.
Yes, sir.
To me, the basic reason, my hypothesis for the canonization of the book of Revelation is in the concept of the Antichrist, because Revelation not only separates people into the eternally damned and the redeemed, but it also means that the power of the church, the powers that be in the church, are the only ones that know who is really just and good, so that they can take any person who seems to be a good person, who is doing good deeds, and try to discredit him by saying that he's the Antichrist. And that gives them a great deal of secret power, so that I think basically it functions in order to allow a given party within whichever denomination happens to be powerful the ability to say, no matter what it looks like, we are the elect and those apparently good people are not. And in that respect, it's a little bit like the Calvinist notion, if the elect were identifiable.
Well, thank you. I'm thinking in somewhat that direction myself. What's fascinating to me, too, is that John's group, I think, is a particular group of Jewish followers of Jesus who's received this prophecy and somehow preserve it. And I wish I had more answers, but the questions that it raises are, you know, how this persists throughout so many ages and still captures our imagination. So thank you.